So Beth will read from Psalm 72, and then Russ will read from Matthew 3.
Teach the leaders to judge with your righteousness, O God. Share with them your own justice, so that they will rule over your people with justice and govern the oppressed with righteousness. May the land enjoy prosperity. May it experience righteousness. May the leaders judge the poor fairly. May they help the needy and defeat their oppressors. May your people worship you as long as the sun shines, as long as the moon gives light, for ages to come. May the leaders be like rain on the fields, like showers falling on the land. May righteousness flourish in their lifetime, and may prosperity last as long as the moon gives light. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel. God alone does these wonderful things. Praise God's glorious name forever. May God's glory fill the whole world. Amen. Amen.
From Matthew 3, 1 to 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with fire."
And now we have the privilege of hearing Brother Steve's thoughts on these challenging passages. So blessings as you share with us.
Excuse my voice. For some reason, I get something in the back of my throat. But earlier this week, as Carla normally does, she called me up or texted, I can't remember, and wanted to know a title for my contribution today, and I surprised her by giving her one. I gave her the title Stump. And my first introduction to Stumped was playing cricket, and you have a wicket of three stumps and bails across the top. And in baseball, you tag somebody or you beat them to the base, In Australia, when they're running between wickets, the fielder will throw the ball at the stump, and if he gets the stump before you make it to the crease, you are stumped and you are out. I then discovered stumps when I went out in rural Australia, that they're not what I learnt. Anyway, I think what's happened is that I may have subconsciously pulled out that 19th century Australian invention, the stump jump plough, and jumped the stump of my title straight to the King Jesus Gospel. So please bear with me. During Advent, there are five readings from Isaiah's messianic poems. These are poems where Isaiah imagines the world as reconfigured under the reign of Messiah. Or in other words, what would it look like if God was in charge? By using poems, as poets do, Isaiah liberates our caged imaginations to think beyond ourselves. So his primary medium for prophecy is poetry. He was a poetic prophet whose poems spoke prophetically of what God was going to do. Last week, it was the Swords to Plowshares poem. Next week, it's the Wilderness Will Blossom poem. Then the God With Us, Emmanuel poem. Christmas Day has a poem, the Prince of Peace poem. Okay, here's a question. How many books in the Bible? Sixty-six. How many in the Old or perhaps the Shared Testament or Covenant? I'm hard of hearing, I can't hear. 39. And the New Covenant?
27.
Right. It's good to have a math teacher here. Okay, how many chapters in the book of Isaiah? 66. How many in... Now, Isaiah is divided into two sections, the way the scholars look at it. And how many in the pre-exile Isaiah? Isaiah part one.
Must
be 39. 39. How many in... I guess he's... The early Christians didn't have a New Testament document like we have. They relied on what we know as the Old or the Shared Covenant or Testament. And in particular, they really looked to Isaiah. In fact, when I was about 12 or 13, I went to the Assembly of God Wednesday night, and the old pastor was giving a kind of a study, and he says, "Steve, what's the fifth gospel?" And I said, Acts? He said, "No, Isaiah." So I don't know whether you've ever thought of Isaiah as the fifth gospel, but maybe today that's what you go home with. Well, today from the fifth gospel, we have the conflated image of the lion relaxing with the lamb. The lion relaxing with the lamb poem, an enduring 2,700-year-old image. That's quite a while, isn't it? Now, these are not the only poems in Isaiah. The previous poem, found in chapter 10, portrays Yahweh wielding an axe. Wielding an axe. Centuries later, baptizer John will borrow that image as he begins to anticipate the coming of Messiah. So, I don't have a poetic imagination, but I began to imagine John and Jesus as kids when they had family get-togethers, and they would start rehearsing the stories that they were growing up with and that they heard read from the scriptures. And maybe they would center on chapter 10 and chapter 11, and John would say, I want to be chapter 10 this week, and Jesus said, okay, I'll be chapter 11. I have no idea. But what I do know is that when I was a kid, I grew up rehearsing Hopalong Cassidy, Zorro, Robin Hood, because those were the stories I heard at my neighbour's television. And Rhys and Sean come down to our place, and for a while there, they rehearsed the audio stories of Star Wars. So Rhys would come down and get the Lego out, and we would have sound effects from Star Wars for an hour or two. And the only sound effect I know from Star Wars is, Rhys? I don't know whether you've seen Star Wars or not, but now they're on to Harry Potter. So imagine growing up, John eventually narrows his focus on the Elijah story. And in his social context, as a response, as he becomes an adult, he goes off, he heads off into the wilderness and reenacts the Elijah story. Who did we have reenacting a story this summer? Or we had Carla reenacting Micah. And as a matter of fact, we come together on Sundays and we rehearse the scriptures just like the Hebrews have done for millennia. Remember, John says the axe is laid at the root and the coming one is going to chop down unfruitful trees, moving from imagery to naming names. So he's addressing... It says in that reading that he addressed this to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So he was naming names. Isaiah, in his context, sees Yahweh cutting down the mighty superpower of Assyria, together with Jerusalem falling under judgment. Jerusalem had become arrogant by oppressing the poor. The prophecy for Jerusalem is an indictment of the line of David. Yahweh wanted his people to be a unique people and had not wanted Israel to have a king except himself. But they wanted a king and God gave in. When David became king, God promised that he would never lack a descendant ruling Israel. However, that line of descendants became corrupt, with most kings serving the interests of what we would perhaps call billionaires, not caring for the poor or suffering. They enriched themselves, keeping their friends in power. Isaiah began to critique them for not being faithful to Yahweh, for not taking care of the poor. People with power didn't like Isaiah's poems. If you think poems are innocent, the Talmud will set you straight, describing the inglorious end of Isaiah at the hands of one of David's descendants, King Manasseh. And think about the leaders of the early church living the King Jesus gospel. So that's chapter 10. Chapter 11, Isaiah changes tone. When all seems lost with no hope, with seemingly a dead stump in front of him, the poet sees something. What does he see? A shoot, a green shoot. Some of you may be familiar with the fires burning in Australia. And if you can imagine, I kind of did some calculation. So far in New South Wales, around Sydney, about an area equivalent to about a quarter of Ohio has burned or is burning. So we're talking big stuff. And in fact, for the first time this morning, 20 specialists from Canada and the US arrived in Sydney. For about 30 years, we've been sending firefighters to the US, and this is the first time it's come the other way. And apparently one of the members of this group, a woman, when the plane landed in Sydney and was just sitting in Sydney, she says, "It smells like we need to get to work." And I'd been talking to my sister a week earlier, and she said, "Oh, Heather's just gone outside and the smell is bad." So fires are burning there. There will be dead stumps. There will be dead trees. The eucalyptus has a very deep, I think it might be epidermal bud. And what's amazing is about 6 weeks after this massive fire, these trees will look really strange because the trunks will be covered in greenery. But it's a survival mechanism there. So in this dead stump, as you see in trees that you cut down, the locust tree at our place over on Eastern Avenue, the shoots start to come up. And the poet sees something. This shoot will be energized by the spirit of Yahweh, the spirit of wisdom, counsel, and fear of the Lord, an anointed one, a Messiah, a Christos, a king. Notice I equate Messiah with king. Well, think Egypt, Pharaoh, Rome, Caesar, Germany, Kaiser, Russia, Tsar. All these sovereigns have particular language names that we see as king. And so Messiah is king, and hence the King Jesus Gospel. Isaiah sees from the line of David a king powerfully anointed by the Spirit. The effect of the Spirit will be justice for the poor and fairness for the exploited. As Christians, we confess that the one Isaiah describes but cannot name is Jesus. You won't find Jesus' name in any of these poems written 7 centuries before his advent, but you will find the early church putting Jesus into that place. For them, Jesus is the anointed, the king who brings justice and destroys wickedness, and they act on it. Jesus is the heir of David's throne, born in Bethlehem before and becoming king of all the kings. If we see Jesus in this prophecy, it means that we can't reduce him to simply the personal saviour of our private soul. He's also the incorruptible king who brings justice to the poor, challenges systems of oppression presided over by corrupted principalities, powers, dare I say politicians. Jesus' mum knew that. Mary visits cousin Elizabeth, who's going to give birth to baptizer John. They're both pregnant. Elizabeth, what's she feel? A kick. And she begins to prophesy about the fruit of her womb. And Mary responds with the nature of the ministry of her child. Some family, eh? Can you imagine? Mary responds with, "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. He has mercy on those who fear him. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty-handed. He has remembered his promise of mercy." Mary prophesies that through Jesus, God will not only forgive sins, but topple structures of systemic sin. After Isaiah tells us that the Messiah, the king, will bring justice to the poor and oppressed, He then gives an unforgettable image to drive the point home. And that image is this conflated one of the lamb and the lion. In what we read, it was the wolf and the lamb, and then a little bit later. What are we to see in this image that Isaiah imagines? I think that the world is to be made safe for the most vulnerable, the lamb. The lion's role is apex predator. Isaiah hadn't been to Australia and met a 20-foot croc or a great white. In the rightly governed world of King Jesus, the strong will not exploit the weak. The lion could devour the lamb, but chooses not to. Where the King Jesus gospel, the kingdom of God prevails, the meek will receive their share of the earth instead of being devoured as cheap labour, kept in poverty by those with power and riches. Now, chapter 11 is imagery, a picture dealing with something far more important than a literal view. Isaiah is trying to help us imagine humanity in a way that is not predatory. So the problem is not predatory animals, but predatory humans. Not beasts behaving beastly, but humans behaving beastly. Revealer John, in his Apocalypse, describes the Roman Empire as a beast. The Roman Empire behaved as a beast, as it conquered and it consumed people. Humans are not called to bear the image of beasts, they are called to bear the image of God. The life and mercy and compassion of Jesus reveals that image of God. God is like Jesus, not a lion. The book of Revelation speaks of a lion, but no lion is ever seen in Revelation. What's the person with John says, "Look, the lion of the tribe of Judah." And what does John see? He sees the slain lamb. We are to be Christ-like and are called back to our vocation of bearing the image of God. So Isaiah imagines or has a vision of a world made safe and livable for the vulnerable. The strong, rich, powerful will not prey upon the poor just because they can. Economies under King Jesus' rule will be compassionate, not predatory. Then Isaiah brings in children, an image of a predatory animal led by a child. Isaiah pushes it further with the child playing near a snake. At this point, as an Australian, I am really on edge. I can remember as a kid going to places where the indigenous, the Aboriginal folk, and at country fairs or whatever, and there would be one place that had a total paling fence around it about 4 foot high, and we would all go and stand around, and these wonderful folk would just have a potato sack full of snakes, and they would bring them out and just comfortably work with them. Jerry's happy with snakes. Wow. Anyway. But Oh, yeah. We go to Australia, and Jerry's been a backpacker, and so we get our first backpacker magazine in Australia after we got married, and I start and it's about snakes, so I start reading the first article, and the line it begins with is, "Venomous snakes are in the minority on all continents except Australia." So here it is. This is an image of a child who put its hand in a nest of deadly snakes without harm. So the rightly governed world will be disarmed, detoxified, made safe for children. So the question for how we live is this good for kids? The messianic king governs for the poor and the vulnerable, especially for children, because it's always the children who suffer the most under selfish and greedy system. Isaiah imagines or has a vision of a world made safe for children. His prophetic imagination triggers our imagination. Imagine a world made safe for children. No more landmines, no more collateral war fatalities, no more toxic dumps. This sounds impossible, doesn't it? No more lead in the water, no more gang violence, no more school shootings. When will this happen? Oh Lord Jesus, how long, there's a song we used to sing. Oh Lord Jesus, how long ere we shout the glad song. We believe the King has already come. So as Preacher Lynn said last week, we're not waiting on heaven. Heaven is waiting on us. Isaiah's vision will happen when nations live under the reign of King Jesus. However, the church at large is called to lead the way. If King Jesus is going to reign, it's going to start with the church. And I'm reminded of, Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us bring love. Where there is injury, bring pardon. Where there is doubt, bring faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Master, let us not seek as much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is giving that we receive. In pardoning, we are pardoned. In dying, we are raised to new life. Amen.